Let's pray together, shall we? Our righteous Father, as we come to this time of precisely that, of your breaking the bread of life to us, that, Lord, as the word goes forth, it would not be the word of a man, but it would be the faithful declaration of your truth. And Father, we ask that you would watch over your word to perform it. When you say, Father, in your scriptures in Isaiah 55, that as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall your word be, which goes forth from your mouth. It shall not return to you empty, with void, without accomplishing what you desire. O God, may you desire blessing. May you, Father, touch us deep within by your truth that transforms. And may you cause the success of your word within. We pray that your word may be expounded in such a way that Christ is proclaimed in his power, in grace, and beauty to each one of us. We may see you as our Father who is in heaven, and the spirit of adoption within us crying out, Abba, Father, that we may recognize, O Lord, that we, in union with Christ, are not just an organization loosely connected, meeting in a building, but that we, Father, are everlastingly united to each other and to you. Father, as your word goes forth, may it heal the brokenhearted. May it encourage those whose hands have grown weary in well-doing. May it confront us, Father, each of us with our own sinfulness that so easily besets us. And may it produce through and in us the fruit that goes forth from everlasting to everlasting. Now, Father, this time may it be that which is glorifying to your name and edifying to your saints. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, and follow along Romans chapter 7 and 8.
Taking our copy of the scripture, Romans 7, 4 through 6. Romans 7, 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." Now we'll turn to chapter 8, 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law, might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Same chapter, verses 12 through 17 of chapter 8. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. If children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. The word of the Lord.
The title of the sermon this morning, The Lord's Grace, a Spiritual Transformation. As we have gone through the Ten Commandments and the Exodus to that point, we shift gears now looking at the New Covenant or New Testament explanation in greater detail. There's the danger, as we know, of confusion between law and gospel, and that's what we wish to address further. And so our first point we would like to consider, the Old Covenant diagnosis, the New Covenant cures. The Old Covenant diagnosis and the New Covenant cure. Chapter 7, verses 4 through 6. As I mentioned, the danger of mixing law and gospel is nothing new. Old and new covenants, frequently misunderstood in their continuity and also in their discontinuity. We confuse the carrot and stick approach, or fear of punishment and hope of rewards, as being righteousness when that is actually legalism. The grace of God must be all of grace. And so here in Romans, we see that it clearly shows here in chapter 7, law and a fallen people. The function of the law with a fallen people. In chapter 7, verse 7, as was read for us, the idea of, I would not have known about covetousness if the law had not told me it was sinful to covet. And so there is, first of all, in that diagnosis aspect of the law, there is, first of all, it informs about sin. It tells us what sin is. It describes what sin is. It explains sin to us. It informs about sin. In verse 8 of chapter 7, it also reveals the heart's sinful desires. The law doesn't just stop at diagnosing the fact of this is the information, this is right and this is wrong. It goes further. It reveals that deep within our person is sin in our members, as it's put. And so it reveals the heart's sinful desires. As we've seen already, the law and the breaking or keeping of the commands goes beyond just the external, but into the very depths of the heart as well. But in verse 9 of chapter 7, it shows the law's condemnation. Death is deserved by all. And in verse 10 of that same chapter, it makes it crystal clear it's impossible to earn the blessings of God. Impossible to merit life. The law demonstrates all of those things. In verse 11 of that chapter, it shows the deception of self-righteousness. Putting those two words together side by side, self and righteousness, is an oxymoron. God says, your righteousness is as filthy rags. Notice he didn't say your sins. He says your righteousness is as filthy rags. Verse 11 shows that's a deception. Self-righteousness, self-deceived. But verse 12. God and the law, it shows. The law is holy, righteous, and good. And God is holy, righteous, and good. And we are not. That's what the law does. So chapter 7 is the old covenant diagnosis. The new covenant is the cure. The verses that were read for us in chapter 7, 4 through 6. In verse 4, it says, we are dead to the law to be joined to Christ. So we've died to the law. In Christ we died to the law. We've died to the law. We are dead towards the law in order to be, that we may be, joined or married, as some translations would have it, to our bridegroom, Jesus Christ. Furthermore, with Christ's resurrection, we are raised or made alive in Jesus Christ. So we've died to the law, but we're alive in Christ. Why? That we might bear fruit to God. And so here it shows how this old covenant prepares and leads to and requires the new covenant, and how the new covenant renders the old obsolete. It's fulfilled its function. That's what it says. Brings us to Christ as a schoolmaster, as a tutor, as a lead. One leads and prepares for Jesus Christ. That's what it does. So we've died to the law to be joined to Christ in union with Christ. We are raised, made alive in Christ. Why? That we might bear fruit for God. We were seeing in John 15 here, those branches that are not bearing fruit, they're not really in the vine. And so, that we might bear fruit, notice, unto, for God. In verse 5, the law aroused sinful passions. So that's what the law did. You say, they changed the signs years and years ago. You know, the signs you have at the corners, downtown, you've got these signs that tell you can walk or don't walk. And, they found that having the signs worded, don't walk, for some people, that's just, I've got to do it. It aroused those sinful passions within. The law says, don't walk, huh? And they got to find a way to cross that road. Might get killed doing it, but I'm going to cross that road because you told me don't do it. You say, that's childish and silly. And that's you and me. It says the law arouses within us the very desire to sin. Remember that tree in the middle of the garden? You can have all the other trees. Just one you can't have. That's the one I want. You see? That's what it says the law does. It diagnoses us and shows, you see, it arouses all kinds of sinful behavior in us and fruit to death. Echoes of the fall. But in verse 6, we have been set free. The word that's used here is the idea of being released, being set free. We have been set free from the bondage of the law, it says. Did you get the way it's worded here? We were set free from this bondage, dead in Christ to the law. We're set free from the bondage. Now we serve, but notice it's not to be anti-obedience. You miss the point if you think that's what it's getting at. It's not in order that we might be autonomous, a law to ourselves. No, quite the contrary. What it's getting at here is we don't serve in this bondage of a slavish fear, of this slavish duty. But notice, it says we serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. You see, the letter external, powerless to transform. The letter serves merely as a mirror to reflect our reality and to judge us, condemn. And so the old covenant versus the new covenant. In your bulletins, in the sermon notes, you've got a couple texts included. They're from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Notice what it says here. Just look on the back of your bulletin, you find it there, and it says in verse 5 and 6 of 2 Corinthians 3, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now verses 17 and 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So here you see, instead of looking into the law as a mirror and stopping there in condemnation in this diagnosis, it goes on and it says, in Christ, the newness of the Spirit is that it conforms us to the image, to reflect the image, the redeemed image, the glorified image, the righteous image of Jesus Christ. So that's what's taken place. The transformation in this new covenant reality is glorious, you see. It's not that we don't serve, far from it, beyond what the old was. But we serve in the newness of the Spirit. It is the grace of the Holy Trinity who causes this not only salvation of the dead and the helpless, but also the transformation of those bound in sin, and causes us to serve in the newness of the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 2, it talks about those that crept into the church and tried to bring people back under the law. Look, do this and you'll be blessed. Don't do this, you won't be blessed. The reason you serve is so you're not punished by God. And if you're being punished, it must be something you've done wrong. Or the way to true blessing is to follow this list, and that way you'll be blessed. Legalism. And it talks about those by stealth that came into the church to spy out their, listen to the word, liberty that they have in Christ, we have in Christ, and to bring us back unto bondage. Galatians 2:4. Oh, but Paul goes on into chapter 2 of Galatians, verses 19 and 20. He says, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. I died to the law that I might live to God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And so you see here he says, I died to that law in order that I might live unto God. And so, the old covenant diagnoses, but it's the new covenant that cures. I hasten to chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Secondly, God's judgment and the life to come. God's judgment and the life to come, the future. We think also of the present here, or the past. But I begin here in verse 1. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation for those who are in union with Christ. It goes on to explain why and how the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, think of ruling principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, has made me free from the law, ruling principle of sin and death. Now look at verse 3. Here's the clincher. How? Why? For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Various things to notice here. First of all, Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Doesn't mean he came in the likeness of being human. He was human. It means like sinful humans, but not. the incarnation of God, the second person of the Godhead fully incarnate, is central, is key to our salvation, our redemption, our restoration. But the way it's worded here, it says he condemned sin in the flesh. So when you think of Christ on that cross, as you think of him coming here in the likeness of sinful flesh, yet without sin, he had no sin in his nature. He was not one who wrestled with sin as he faced the temptation with the devil, for example. You see that Christ was triumphant in righteousness. He did not bow. He did not leap. He did not turn stones to bread. But he triumphed in righteousness. And so this one, fully God and fully man, fully righteous in the like us sinful men, he went to that cross bearing our, in our place, the consequences of the law. And that's important. And that's what it's getting at here in verse 3. What the law could not do. The law could tell you what sin is and what righteousness is, but it did not enable you to do it. It could condemn, and by the way, it did condemn. I've already covered that, didn't I? It rendered us all under the death penalty. It renders all culpable. All of us are culpable before God and without excuse. And so it says here that Christ, who came in the likeness of sinful flesh, he died. It says he condemned sin in the flesh. In his flesh that was pierced, in his blood that was poured out. Christ is the one who, you find it in Colossians chapter 2 described in similar detail. The crucifixion of Christ was the putting off. It says, we who are in sinful flesh, that in Christ, in union with Christ, in union with his crucifixion, that the sinful flesh, the sin of the flesh, all of it has been put off, died in him. We talk about a word that's a fancy term meaning propitiation. You don't use it much nowadays. Propitiation is a word that's used in the Bible to talk about what Jesus did in terms of the law. The law condemns, the law gives the death penalty, the law finds guilty. And it says that Christ became a propitiation. That means he satisfied in full the terms of the law. Not only by his active obedience, rendering him, he was sinless, but also the idea that he bore in toto the penalty of the law, the punishment of the law, the condemnation of the law. He satisfied it. Paid in full. Paid in full. In our place. So no wonder we can back up now to verse 1 and it says, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So in union with Christ, in him then, there's no condemnation. The law condemns. In Christ, we are justified. You remember what justified is? Please don't tell me it's just as if you never sinned. Sort of, but not exactly. Justification is the opposite of condemnation. Justification is a legal term. We're talking about the law, right? The old covenant. And so it was the breaking of that, the breaking of God's law that caused the death penalty, that caused the condemnation, the curse. Christ fulfilling, satisfying the terms, the satisfying the punishment, satisfying the death penalty, satisfying the wrath of God poured out on him in our place. And so the condemnation fell on him. So it's not as though we did not have our sin dealt with. Over in Romans 3, it makes a big point of this and says, look, God did it this way because he couldn't be a righteous judge and forgive us. The only way he could find a satisfactory sacrifice was for God the Son to become man. And the only way God as a righteous judge could still forgive us was that the righteous man, God the Son, bore the punishment, the penalty in our place, took our place, that we were punished, our sins were punished right there at the cross. It's not that your sins were just paid for, although that's part of it. But it is the wrath of God poured out in full upon him in our place. The condemnation of God fell upon him that the righteousness of Jesus Christ might be accredited to us. And so God declared us in Christ justified. That is to say, acquitted, satisfied, righteous. But by the way, it's not our righteousness. We call it an alien righteousness. The righteousness of Christ put to our account, accredited to us. And so there we have this idea of judgment and the life to come. The everlasting consequences are satisfied. There is the everlasting hope that we are righteous in Christ, that we are declared once and for all time, righteous in him, in union with Christ. So God's judgment fell, the judgment of the law, the judgment and life to come fulfilled there. In our justification, no condemnation for those in Christ. The law punished him instead of us. But thirdly, it speaks of the godly-minded relationship in this present life. That's judgment that took place in the cross that carries us into the future everlasting. But you see here, what about the present life? That's where we talk not about justification, but about sanctification. And so the other aspect of the law was to live righteously, right? And that's where it aroused sinful passions instead. But our third point in verses 4 through 8, the godly-minded relationship. I've told everyone about that book, Your Mind Matters to God, written by John Stott. It's really a pamphlet. That's all it is. But a great pamphlet. I don't know if you can still find it. Probably somewhere. But this is talking about the mind. Look at verses 4 through 8. It speaks of everything that Christ did, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So now it talks about, remember we saw in chapter 7, that we might serve in the newness of the Spirit. Here it talks about now that we might walk by the Spirit, live by the Spirit, behave by the Spirit. The life we conduct here by the Holy Spirit is what it means. And so the righteous requirements of the law, how do we do it? By willpower, of course. No. By grace. By God's grace. His enabling grace. His indwelling grace. His sanctifying grace. His renewing grace. The renewing of our minds. All of you know Romans chapter 12. Verse 2, that famous verse that says, you know, it starts in verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, not dead, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. But it goes on into verse 2 and says, and be not conformed to this world. Don't let the world squeeze you into its image, its mold, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How is our mind renewed? By the Holy Spirit. The transformation of it. It's interesting. You know the word for repentance, right? One of the words. We've talked about one that has mainly the emotional or affections that talks about metamelomai. But the other word, metanoeo, is the idea of a change of mind. So this change, this transformation, all of that wrought by God the Holy Spirit within our minds, you see. And here it talks about that. how there is the renewing of our minds. Ephesians 4 talks about sanctification. There in verse 23 it says, put off the old man. We're in union with Christ. Put off the old man. Be renewed by the Spirit in your mind. And put on the new man, which is renewed after righteousness and holiness and knowledge. And so when you look then at what it talks about here, the renewing of the mind is how God does it inside by the Holy Spirit. He works by means, by the way, as you read the Scriptures. As we study the Scriptures, do we hear what God is saying? Or do we read them by rote? Have you ever done that? I'm going to be very godly. I'm going to have my devotions in the morning or evening or midday or all day or whatever. So here, I've got 5 chapters I'm going to read. Go. You're reading all these chapters. That's great. You know, that was wonderful. Oh, it was a wonderful time in the Word. Really? What did you get from it? I think it was about Samson. You know? You say, wait a minute, I got more than that from it. Did you really? You know? And as we study the Word, you know, is it changing us? Is it transforming us? Is it producing the fruit of godliness in us? Do you ever read the Word and are you smitten with guilt? I am. Are you ever struck with, Lord, how far short I fall before you? And God is doing this work of changing us and causing repentance. That's good. That's transformation. Is God causing us to seek the fullness of Christ, the fullness of God in us, the fullness of the Spirit? That's good. Is he causing us to open our mouths for Christ and declare to the lost around us and point them to Jesus Christ? That's good. You see, all of this is the work of God, the Holy Spirit, how he's using the Word of God to cause this Word to bring forth fruits of righteousness, fruits of transformation, how God is changing us. Are you praying? Are we praying that way? Do we just pray with a list, or do we pray, God, change me? I'm scared of how you may answer my prayer. You may turn my life inside out and upside down as you say, yes, I'll change you. But God, I want to be changed nevertheless. Do we pray boldly like that? He describes a transformation here that is completely opposed to that of the flesh. Look with me at verses 5 and following in the minutes that remain. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Sounds like the stakes are high. Sounds like the contrast are poles apart. It sounds like God is describing here something very dramatic. The thinking, the mindset of the mind, controlled by the Spirit. You know, the Word must be approached with faith. I remember reading, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we talked about that text a minute ago. And in that text, it talks about those who have the Old Testament read to them. It talks about those at that time, you know, that were in synagogue or that were in the temple or that were anywhere. They have the Old Covenant read to them, but it says there that they're blind to the realities of it. Hebrews chapter 3 talks about those who heard the Word of God, but it was not mixed with faith. Do we take the Word and believe it? Do we believe that we're in union with Christ? I died to sin, it says. I am crucified with Christ, it says. The life we live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, it says. It says that we're raised to walk in newness of life in Christ in Romans 6. It says, therefore present your members of your body as instruments of righteousness. Sin no longer has dominion over you, ruling authority over you, it says. And it goes on, do we take these scriptures and do we cling to our God in faith and say, Father, I don't see this entirely in my life, but I believe it because you say it. And God, I'm going to keep that word, and I'm going to read, and I'm going to study, and I'm going to pray, and I'm going to believe you. A faith like that. Remember what faith is. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We must come to the Scriptures in faith that way. So the mind set on the flesh is filled with things of the flesh, it says in verse 5. But the renewed mind, the mind of the Spirit, intent on the things of God. Remember what Peter said. The last verse of his last epistle, the last chapter of his last epistle. 2 Peter 3. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Those are great final words, wouldn't you agree? They were important, and they are now. Setting our minds on things above. Colossians chapter 3 talks about that. You remember that in verses 1 through 3? Turn there. Let's turn there. It's a great passage. Just a few verses. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Your mind, remember? Remember, if you were buried with Christ, you died with Christ, you're buried with Christ. What's the third thing? You're raised with Christ, are you not? Look at Colossians 3, 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Think of that for a moment. Set your mind on things above. You've probably all heard, and I've heard it too, the old saying, you know, they're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly use. You ever heard that? Well, now you have. It's said in derision. They're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly use. I've never met anyone like that. You see, the point that he gets here is one that's astounding. He says that the mind of the flesh, the carnal mind, the unregenerate mind, the mind without the Spirit, is set upon the things of this world, the things of this flesh. That's the preoccupation. That's what constantly is upon the mind. That's what the desires of the heart are set upon as well. Your mind set on the things of the flesh, verse 5. But in verse 6, it says something else astounding. It says the fleshly mind is death. But the Spirit's fruit in the mind is life and peace. But verse 7. Or maybe I ought to back up to that for a moment. Verse 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. What the Holy Spirit does in God, in Christ, through the Word, is that He grants His enabling grace, enablement unto obedience. That which He commands in the newness of the Spirit, we're enabled to serve. He produces the fruits of righteousness in the life. You see how different that is from the law of the letter, with fear and bondage, instead in newness and joy and liberty of the Spirit of God, enabled to obey. Our greatest joy, His will, You see, he sets in contrast those whose minds are of the flesh and minds of the spirit. So much so, as you see in verse 8, it says, so then those who are in the flesh, it says we're enemies of God, or our minds are at enmity against God in that verse 7. But then in verse 8, it says we cannot please God if we are those in the flesh instead of being in the spirit. So he makes it clear the godly-minded relationship in this present life is one where the Spirit of God is doing a work in our minds, where he's changing the way we think, bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. But fourthly, Christ is embodied in us, transforming us now and forever. Christ embodied in us, transforming us now, but also forever. Look at verses 9 to 13. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. You heard of people talking about carnal Christians? Flesh is carnal. That's what the word translated carnal in the King James. And so here, look at what he's describing. Those who are carnal, those who are not in the Spirit, those who are merely in the flesh and cannot please God. They're at enmity against God. They cannot obey the law of God. And it says here that these are those who walk according to the flesh. And then on the other side, there are those who, according to the Spirit, it says these are not enemies of God. These are enabled to please God by his grace. And it says here, why? How? Because the Spirit of God dwells within us. What happens to the believer? How do you believe? You say, well, I know this. I know this one. You say, well, the gospel went forth, and the effectual call of God the Holy Spirit in through that gospel caused me to be born from above, or born again from above, regenerated. And so God the Holy Spirit regenerated me. His life-giving principle was caused to be, causing this remorse over my sin and the joy of the gospel and its grace. And I look into Christ and I believe he enables me unto faith. And so now I'm in faith by the Spirit, and through faith I'm in union with Jesus Christ. And he's satisfied for my sin, and he's the one I'm raised to walk in newness of life in him. This is all wonderful. Then what did he do? He sealed me. He sealed you with the Holy Spirit of promise. You know what that means? He came to dwell within. The indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ dwelling in you. As Ephesians 3:17 says, Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith. You see the distinction between indwelling and sealing and regeneration. We are regenerate and we believe, and these are the ones he seals unto the day of redemption. We will not be lost. But it says only those in Christ. The Holy Spirit comes to dwell within. The Spirit of Christ comes to dwell within. He abides within. That's why we're transformed. That's why we're changed. That's why we serve in the newness of spirit. Because God the Holy Spirit comes to abide within us. The power, the grace of God causes the power of God, God the Holy Spirit, to abide within. The Spirit of the Son is within us, as he's called later on in verses 14 and the like. The Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And so we see the embodiment of Christ in us by the Spirit. We are transformed now, but also forever. Not only in verse 9 it says, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to him. But look at verses 10 and 11. It says, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. What is it getting at? We still will taste death. These bodies will still die. Oh, I know there's an exception if we're alive and remain when Jesus comes again. But except for them, we will die. because of sin. Now that we're all down in the dumps about it, though, look at what it says to lift our spirits. The body's dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells within you. You get it? It says the spirit of God who raised Christ from the dead, he is the spirit who is at life living within us. And so when Christ comes again, we too will be raised in newness of body as well as those who are made whole, body and soul again. We don't have time to develop it. Just write down. Oh, you know the verse. You don't need to write it down. 2 Corinthians 5:8. You can finish it for me. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. See, you know that one. So what happens when we die? You see, the believer, the one who is in Christ and Christ in him, God the Holy Spirit, what happens as we are departed from this body, as the scriptures would say, we put aside this earthly tent. That's what's in that same text, 2 Corinthians 5. Start reading with verse 1 and go to verse 8, you get it. Paul says, I desire to put off this tent, this temporary dwelling of this body, but I'm looking for that new one. But while I'm in this body, I'm going to glorify God. But I know that absent from this body, present with the Lord. We call that the intermediate state. Those who are in Christ, those who die in faith, are caught up into the glorious presence of God. My favorite text, I think many of you know, is Revelation 5 in that regard, where it describes all the redeemed of all time around the throne of God. Jesus Christ as a lion and as a lamb is the one who receives all authority at the right hand of the Father. And it says all the redeemed of the Lord bow before him in praise and say, glory and honor and riches and power belong unto you because you've redeemed us from every nation, tribe, and tongue and caused us to be kings and priests unto our God. And so it describes there all the glorious redeemed in heaven around the throne. That's in a disembodied state. That's not permanent. That's temporary. The intermediate state. When Christ comes again, it says in Scripture, he will bring with him those who are his on the clouds and will be raised. 1 Corinthians 15, read it at length. Will be raised in a glorified body, joined with our glorified spirit, made whole again, and inheriting a glorified new creation, where the heavenly Jerusalem comes down to a glorified earth, and we live in the presence of God forever. That's our inheritance. That's permanent. It says, beloved, this body. Why do we have this certainty, the guarantee we will be raised? He's called the first fruits. He's called the down payment. He's called the guarantee, the arabon in Greek. The one, the Holy Spirit abiding within, that gives us the certainty we will be raised and conformed to the image of Christ. Romans 8 says, right now in verse 23, we groan in this body. The longer I'm in it, the more I groan, audibly and frequently. But there's one coming that's glorified and lasts forever. And so why? Because we are united to Christ. The whole point here is we serve in newness of spirit. Now, when that day comes, the serving now in newness of spirit and righteousness, that's only a foretaste. And done imperfectly, I might add. But when that day comes, it will be our greatest joy for all eternity to serve him. To glorify him. You see, beloved, in the final analysis, we were saved by him, for him, and by the way, from him in his law and judgment forever. And so, The Lord's grace of spiritual transformation. There's a transformation for you. A transformation of a glorified body. Glorified existence. And that's where we leave it for today. That's a gospel that takes you more than just away from punishment. Oh, there's the other. That's the glorious part. Now and forever. He's conforming us to the image of Christ, the Spirit of God dwelling within. Next week, we'll look at verses 14 and following. And we'll look at that wondrous relationship by His grace. Children of God. But until then, the truth of God, the grace of our Lord that transforms in union with Christ and fullness of the Spirit. May the joy of the fruits of that reality be ours this Lord's Day and in the week to come for His glory in Christ. Amen. Let's bow together in prayer. Our holy God, we know that through your truth you call us to yourself so decisively that everything we are and everything we do and everything that we have is invested with a special devotion and dynamism that's lived out as a response to your holy summons. Father, the courage, the fortitude, the commitment, the absolute unchanging faith can only be that which is worked by you. The transformation of soul and heart, of mind, of life, the fruit of your hand, of your healing, saving touch, of you who cures what the law could only diagnose. You say, Father, in Christ Jesus, not only is his righteousness imputed to us, but as those filled with the Spirit of Christ, more and more as those in union with him, we're conformed to his image. Father, may we not be they who are satisfied with shallow beliefs and shifting emotions or public opinion that would sway us into what's popular. But may we hunger and thirst after righteousness. May we seek first your kingdom in righteousness. May you, soul, work in us. That would be more than merely words, but it would be reality in our lives. Father, may we go fully equipped by your grace alone. Those who are totally unable, may we find our enabling from you by the Spirit. Of those who are guilty, may we go forward through faith in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of Christ who lives in us, the one who gave himself for us. And Father, may we build on the sure foundation, unshakable, the truth that we have the right to be called children of God, even to those who believe on his name, because we were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of you. Oh, Father, may you encourage every week, a morning, or timid or sinful heart here that has faith in Christ with these truths. if any here do not know him. If we find ourselves still in the bondage of sin and realize that faith in Christ is not the reality, may today be the day that, Father, you effectually call. Quicken unto life, enable unto faith, and indwell. In Jesus' name, amen. Now receive the benediction of the Lord. Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.